This past Wednesday, much of the Christian world, and I use that term very broadly, began to participate in an annual tradition called Lent. It's a tradition that begins with Ash Wednesday, 40 days or so before Easter, and it points to the 40 days of fasting which Jesus underwent prior to his temptation and then his earthly ministry. It's celebrated by Catholics, by Eastern Orthodox Church, and some Protestant churches as well. And during the period of Lent, people fast, they pray, supposedly they read their Bible more, as a way to remember Christ and his sacrifice. Some people use this opportunity to give up something that is normally part of their life, maybe chocolate or coffee or social media or some other obsession. This is not a modern phenomenon. The history of Lent goes right back to the 300s or so, but this isn't the only way that people have engaged in depriving themselves. Those who inflict hardship on themselves for spiritual purposes are sometimes called ascetics. In the history of asceticism, there were many names that tend to stand out. There were two names that I came across. One was named Simeon the Stylite of Syria and Daniel the Stylite of Constantinople. You say, what's a stylite? Well, a stylite was someone who not only would they fast, but they would spend their time, their lives, sitting on the top of a pillar. Simeon spent 37 years on different pillars, each one a little bit taller and each one a little bit narrower than the last. The last pillar was 66 feet high. I don't know if he had scared of heights or not. He died in year 460, age 72. Daniel the Stylite, he lived for 33 years on a pillar, really close to the sea, and so he was nearly blown off by the wind and the storms as they would come in off the ocean. He died in 494. You see, why do I bring up all of this? These are weird stories. Well, all of this points to a misunderstanding of what it means to be holy, what it means to live for the Lord, to be in the world but not of the world. How do we grapple with that? What does that mean? And I fear that many people engage in spiritual rituals without understanding. They fail to understand the difference between religiosity, and I use that term meaning trying to gain favor with God, and righteous longing, seeking after God, knowing that he is the one that we need for all things. So I guess if you could have an alternate title for this message, other than longing for Jesus, you might call it this: should Christians celebrate Lent? Maybe that would be a relevant question, a relevant topic. I want you to hold that thought as we look into the text, and then we'll come back to that question. I think the overall point here is this, though. We need to recognize our need for Jesus Christ. We need to recognize our need for Christ and seek him above all else. So we continue our journey through the book of Matthew, and last time we talked about Jesus calling his disciple, Matthew, the author of the gospel that we're working through. And Matthew acknowledged that he was a tax collector, he was a sinner, but he put this story, this portion of the narrative into his book because he wanted us to understand that there was hope for those who were sinners. Jesus himself was our model in reaching out to those who are sinners and pointing others to Jesus Christ. Yes, Matthew needed Christ. Matthew recognized his need of Christ. And I think that theme is continued as we come into verses 14 to 17. We need to recognize that we too need Jesus Christ. And we just seek him above all other things, above all other aspects of our life. Verse 14, we see a serious inquiry, a question. A question being asked of the disciples of John, who come to him and they say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" They're noticing a distinct, a marked difference between Jesus and his ministry and their understanding of the spiritual life. These disciples of John the Baptist, you may remember, John had spoken to them back in Matthew chapter 3. When I say John, I'm talking about John the Baptist, not talking about John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John and the Revelation. I'm talking about John the Baptist, the one who had gone before Christ in his ministry, introducing, paving the way for Jesus Christ. And the message of John the Baptist was this as he preached the gospel. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he had said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you have sin in your life. The kingdom of God is coming. You can't enter into the kingdom of God if you have sin in your life. Repent. It's consistent with the gospel message. It was an incomplete message, to be sure. He didn't have the whole story about the cross and how Jesus was going to die on the cross, but he was preparing the way. So one of the ways to demonstrate repentance was through fasting. That goes back hundreds of years before that. Demonstrating repentance through fasting. And so as disciples of John began to mourn over their sin, they would acknowledge it by fasting. It was one of their spiritual practices. But then the disciples of John look over at the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were a Jewish religious party, a group of people, religious leaders, who required very strict adherence to the law. Very strict adherence to the tradition of their predecessors. They kept very careful track of all of the details of how they could be made holy. And we see in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells this parable. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That was Luke's commentary. He says, this is a parable about those who are trusting in themselves that they were righteous and treating others with contempt. And here's the parable. Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Thank you that I am better. After all, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. In other words, the Pharisees were, in their minds, attaining a certain level of righteousness by their fasting and tithing. That was their badge of honor. That was their credentials. And if they stood before God on Judgment Day, they were very prepared to pull those things out and say, here's how I served you. I fasted twice a week and I tithed everything that I got. They were earning their righteousness, or so they thought. So it's interesting that the disciples of John are now looking at the Pharisees and realizing that, first of all, they're not friends. The followers of John, the disciples of John, are not friends of the Pharisees. In fact, quite the contrary. If you notice back in chapter 3 of Matthew, John looks up and he sees many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, not to be baptized, but kind of lurking on the edges. They wanted to see what was happening, what was up with this strange man in the wilderness preaching. And John looks up at them and he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is not how to win friends and influence people. They were not friends at all. Very distinct groups of people. And yet these disciples of John are now looking at their own practice of mourning over their sin through fasting, and then at the Pharisees' practice of working to attain righteousness through fasting, and then they look at Jesus and his followers, and they weren't fasting at all. In fact, it seems like every time he turned around, Jesus was attending a wedding or some meal that had been arranged for him. We just saw that even in the passage before where he calls Matthew and then he's sitting at table with all of the tax collectors and the sinners. These disciples of John have good reason to be confused. They may have felt like they had more in common now with the Pharisees than with the ministry of Jesus. So they ask a fair question. Not sure where that's coming from. I'll give you this option in case. All right. They ask a fair question. Why do we and the Pharisees, who with whom we have nothing in common, why do we fast, but your disciples do not fast? We good? Maybe? All right. Now, just to be clear about what we're talking about. When I use the word fast, I'm talking about abstaining from food, maybe drink or certain types of drink, or some other kind of staple of life for spiritual purposes. Spiritual purposes, maybe deep mourning, maybe repentance, maybe some other kind of spiritual focus or discipline. But for our purposes this morning, and as we read this text, I'm ruling out certain other types of fasting, not fasting for physical purposes. This is not fasting for weight loss. This is not fasting for some kind of a health cleanse, not a preparation for a medical procedure. I'm ruling out fasting for political purposes. People go on hunger strikes or some determination that they're going to bring about political change. I don't know if you remember in the book of Acts, there were a group of people, men who banded together and said they were not going to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. I always wonder what happened to them, because that didn't work out. I'm not talking about any of those purposes. I'm talking about abstaining from food or some other aspect of life for spiritual purposes. And so it's a fair question. And Jesus gives them a very timely response in verse 15. A timely response. And I don't mean that he answered them immediately. I mean that he gave a response that had everything to do with the timing of his plan. I think this really shows the importance of what we call biblical theology. And when I say biblical theology, I'm not simply saying theology that is biblical. Theology that is sound. Obviously, we want to make sure that our theology is sound and is biblical. But theology that understands how Scripture is put together, how God's plan of redemption is planned out over the scope of history, and that which is to come. It's like having one of those maps. Maybe it's on your phone, maybe it's in the mall. People go to malls anymore. And you see the map of the mall, and you see the little dot or the arrow that says, you are here. It's very helpful to know where you are if you're going to go find something else. It's helpful also to know where you are in God's plan. It's helpful to know where the original hearers and the readers of the Scripture were when they listened or read this same passage or heard the words of Jesus. It's crucial to our understanding. And so Jesus gives them a response, but in keeping with his methods, he answers their question with a question. He does that, doesn't he? Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Remember that fasting was a sign of mourning. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus is making a very clear reference to himself as the bridegroom. The church is called the bride of Christ, and Christ is our bridegroom. That's a biblical picture. In fact, this is the very reason for marriage. It's really not about you. It's really not about me. It's a picture, to picture the relationship and the love between Christ and the church. And so Jesus says, look, that's the picture. I am the bridegroom. In fact, at this moment, I am here. I'm on planet Earth ministering to my people. I am God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, and we are celebrating together. This is not a funeral. We're together. My disciples are in my presence. This is not a time of mourning. It would be entirely inappropriate to the occasion for them to engage in a practice of mourning, such as fasting. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And of course, the implied answer is that, well, of course not. That's not the time. But then he also answers. He goes on and he answers this with a prediction, a prophecy, if you will. Prophecy comes in two parts. Number one, the bridegroom is not here to stay. The bridegroom will be taken away. I think that initially, this is referencing his death. He's once again referring to the fact that Jesus would be taken away from them as he was led to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. And indeed, his disciples would be in mourning. But I think it's also a reference to the ascension, that after he was raised back to life, 40 days later, he would ascend to the Father bodily. And he would say to them, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, which of course is spiritually true. But bodily, he has gone. And then he would return. Promised to return. And so the bridegroom would be taken away. And the second prediction is, they, my followers, will fast. In a sense, he was saying, you're kind of asking the question at the wrong time. I'm here now. I'm having fellowship with my followers, with my people, but I won't always be here. And they will feel that emptiness. And they will fast. Now, it's interesting. He does not say they must fast. He doesn't say they ought to fast. He doesn't say they will be required to fast. But he does say they will. So as we come to verses 16 to 17, he begins to continue his answer. He fleshes out his answer, in a sense, by making a couple of important observations. He tells a couple of parables, if you will. I don't know if these count as true parables, but they're illustrations of what he is cautioning us about. He tells us a parable about clothing. Verse 16. He says, if you know anything about clothing and clothing repair, you have a hole in the knee of your jeans. You might patch it. But he says, what you don't do is you don't take a piece of cloth that has never been through the washer or the dryer, a piece of fresh cloth that has never had the opportunity to shrink into its final form. He says, if you put that on your old garment, your unshrunk new cloth on your old garment, and then you throw it in the wash machine, whatever wash machines were like back then, the river. He says, what's going to happen is the patch is now going to tear away from the garment. You're going to have a bigger problem than you when you started. Because that patch is going to shrink, and it's going to tear that old fabric. You say, well, did he just switch topics? Well, what is he talking about here? It's interesting because all three gospel writers, the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell this story about this question about fasting, and then they also have this story about the shrunk cloth and the wine bottles. Are these just randomly stuck together? No, not at all. He's saying you need to understand a few things. You need to understand the nature of what's going on in the scheme of history. He says, you were under the old covenant. You were under the Mosaic law. The old covenant made certain demands of you. It told you that you needed to bring a sacrifice. It told you that you needed to offer it a certain way. You needed to shed the blood. You needed to do this and that and the other. In fact, fasting was part of that. Go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, we read about the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, we read that it shall be a statute to you forever. That in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. Okay, you shall afflict yourself. And shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. The idea is there of is fasting. It is a statute forever. This is the nature of the old covenant. Now, to be sure, they had feast days as well, where it was quite the opposite. You were to celebrate God's goodness and with thanksgiving. But this was demanded that on the Day of Atonement, you would atone for your sins, not by fasting, but you would acknowledge your fast, acknowledge your repentance and your sin by afflicting yourselves or fasting. Now, he brings this up, this whole new patch on an old cloth by saying, look, if you try to live the new covenant in the same way that you lived the old covenant, it won't work. It'll tear. It'll fall apart. This is why Paul writes in the book of Galatians chapter 3, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And I think if you're here this morning and you understand the gospel, you'd say, no, it's faith. By grace you are saved through faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, did you let God save you, but then you're like, thanks God, I've got it from here. I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm going to work hard. No. The Holy Spirit is at work in you. And yes, you play a role in your sanctification. It's a cooperative effort. But your role consists of walking in the Spirit, not living the life of an ascetic or living your life on the top of a pillar, in order to gain favor with God. You won't. You won't gain favor with God if you're trying to use these practices to accomplish righteousness. You can't put unshrunk cloth on a new or an old garment. He switches illustrations. Verse 17, now he changes, and we have the parable about bottles. Now, not a glass bottle like we might have today. This was what is usually translated a wineskin, and I put some pictures up there of what wineskins may have looked like in that day. Basically, it's leather. You see a fairly large one. He's pouring over his shoulder into a jar there, sewn together, sealed. There's some hanging there on the wall. This is the idea of a wineskin. Now, this isn't about whether you should or shouldn't drink alcohol. That's not what we're addressing this morning. He's just simply addressing something here regarding using something that his hearers would have known about and how it worked. These wineskins would be filled up. And the fermentation process then, as I understand, would produce carbon dioxide, and it would expand these skins. And that would be fine. Unless these were old skins, because old skins would get brittle. And as the process happened, it would expand, and it would just be like a balloon that just goes a little too far. It would pop, it would break, and then you'd lose not only the wineskins, but you'd also lose the wine. He says you can't put new wine into old wineskins. You put new wine into fresh wineskins. In a sense, it's the same story as the cloth illustration. And in other words, you have to live in light of the new covenant. Don't live in light of the old. Live in light of what Jesus has done for you, not what you think you need to do in order to gain favor with God. The only thing that gains favor with God is the righteousness of Christ. So these are the cautions that Jesus brings forth. And you say, wait, I'm a little confused now. What's the answer to the question again? Because initially, Jesus says, yeah, my followers, after I'm gone, they're going to fast. And then he seems to caution us and say, well, this has nothing to do with the new covenant. So let's just take a few moments and think this through. Should a Christian observe Lent? The initial question that I asked. Probably not in the way that it is usually practiced. In other words, it's usually practiced as some kind of a New Year's resolution, where for the next 40 days, I'm going to try to do better. I'm trying to get rid of those things in my life that I probably shouldn't have in my life anyway, but I'm going to do it at least for 40 days, and I'm going to make it, and I'm going to feel better about myself, and then I'll probably just go back to it anyway. If you're trying to earn something that way, this probably isn't what you need to be paying attention to. Well, then what about fasting? Because that was what the original question was. The disciples didn't know anything about Lent. But what about fasting? Should we? Three basic observations, maybe four. Number one, we may. It's not forbidden. It's not forbidden. In fact, number two, Jesus said that we would. He expects us to. But he says that we would in response to his absence. And not simply as a way to achieve righteousness. You see the difference? If you're trying to gain something with God by afflicting yourselves, by engaging in fasting, then you've missed the point. But if you're responding to the fact that Jesus is not here, this is reason for mourning. Yes, I know spiritually he's with us wherever we go. He's left us the Holy Spirit, but he's coming again. Do you feel that pull? Ought you feel that pull? Isn't this something we're supposed to be looking forward to? Let me just also point out that the early church participated in fasting together as a way of calling upon God and commissioning workers for ministry. Acts chapter 13, we read that there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. List their names. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. It was instrumental in the sending out of workers for ministry. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying to say, oh, fasting, that's just old covenant. You get to ignore that. Don't worry. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you can do it for the wrong motive. You can do it with an improper understanding. Fourthly, we are not required to fast as some kind of a law-keeping exercise. I think that's the caution. We are not required to as some kind of law-keeping exercise. Another caution we read in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 20 says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" And then he quotes. He's not quoting the Colossians. He's quoting the false teachers that they had brought to him. They said, "Listen, we have someone teaching here, and this is what they're saying. Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, do not touch." This is their rules that they're laying down, referring to all things that all perish as they are used. These are according to human precepts and teachings. And Paul goes on to comment. He says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism," there's that word we talked about earlier, "and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, elsewhere, he does point out that discipline is good. Discipline is good. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, "I discipline my body, I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." But discipline needs to be motivated by our service for God. Now, I realize there's a few things that are going different directions here, and if you're like me, you're saying, "I'm not sure if I quite understand yet. I think I still have a lot of work to do in understanding," but I'm trying just to set out some of the boundaries, some of the cautions that Christ gives. So then where is the value in fasting? Where is the distinction of Christian fasting? I mean, after all, Muslims fast. Hindus fast. People throughout centuries have used fasting for various purposes. So is this a Christian practice, or is it just something we've kind of adopted and we need to just be rid of? Where's the value in fasting? Well, let me just give you two basic values, and that is this: in recognizing our need for Christ. Recognizing our need for Christ. Perhaps one of the classic books on fasting, recently at least, was written by John Piper. It's called A Hunger for God. I recommend it if you can get your hands on it. I don't think we have any copies in the Resource Center, but maybe we can get some in the days ahead. John Piper writes, and he says, "The true mortification of our carnal nature is not a simple matter of denial and discipline. It is an internal, spiritual matter of finding more contentment in Christ than in food." More contentment in Christ than in food. Do you love Christ more than food? It's a difficult question. But it reminds us of our absolute need for Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's different. I need food. Yes, and you need Christ even more. The second value is this: in longing for the day when we will be united with Christ. I don't think we long for it like we ought to. I think that we get very content in the government programs that we have around us, in the church fellowship, which is a blessing by God, in the utilities that come into our house, in the job that we have and we think it's fairly secure, in our own abilities and our own health. I think we get very comfortable with those things, to the point where we forget that, as 1 Peter says, we are elect exiles. And there is coming a day when we will meet our bridegroom. And we're going to look back and realize just how much we had missed. Are we longing for the day when we will be united with Christ? John Piper goes on to write, "It is true that Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit in his absence, and that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. So in a profound and wonderful sense, Jesus is still with us. He said, speaking of the Comforter, the Spirit, 'I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you.' Nevertheless, there is a greater degree of intimacy that we will enjoy with Christ in heaven when this age is over." So in another sense, Christ is not with us, but away from us. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We would prefer to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord." In Philippians 1:23, "To depart and be with Christ, which is very much better." In other words, in this age, there is an ache inside every Christian that Jesus is not here as fully and intimately and as powerfully and as gloriously as we would want him to be. We hunger for so much more. That is why we fast. So the question isn't whether we do or whether we don't. The question is, do we hunger? Do we hunger for Christ? And you may find reason to fast and to remind yourself of that glorious truth. To recognize our need for Christ and to seek him more than we seek anything else in this world. Lord, would you remind us over and over again just how much we need you? Lord, would you forgive us for our self-dependence? Would you forgive us for finding our comfort in food and utilities and the fellowship around us, in the relative prosperity of our age, in the supposed safety of our neighborhoods, in the stability of our government or our economy, to whatever degree that is true? Or we're finding our sufficiency elsewhere. Lord, as we consider this practice of fasting and whether people are regularly participating in it or if they're not, this is a new concept.
Lord, in all of these things, I pray that we would recognize just how much we desperately need Christ, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would hunger and thirst for the day when we will be united with our bridegroom, and that we would recognize the painful truth that we are not with him now. And although we have much to rejoice in, many glorious things you have given to us in Christ, comparatively we are in mourning and aching for that day when we will be united. Help us to understand these things. May that color our life and our practices each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.